So let me go ahead, Trey, and we'll start in on the topic. What I'm hoping to do is we're going to be the last people dismissed for lunch, and so about 12:10 we're going to be dismissed. But I'm going to go ahead and preach, and then I'm hoping to give about 15 to 20 minutes for some Q&A afterwards. So if you have some questions, you can just maybe write them down. And when I'm done, I'll go ahead and field them from you and answer them to the best of my ability. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chance to really talk about a cultural hot button. I know that this is an issue that has impacted many of us and will impact us, as many of us have friends and family who struggle with same-sex attraction. Many of us want to take a stand in a very compassionate way. Many of us feel ill-equipped to deal with this issue of the culture war. And I pray that this message and this teaching will be very instructive, helpful, and hopeful for people here. Lord, help my tone to reflect your tone. Help the truth to reflect your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, shortly after Proposition 8 passed in California, do you guys remember Proposition 8? That was the traditional marriage amendment that was put up for vote in 2008. Well, my friends went to kind of a local pub, local eatery, because they wanted to just do some Bible study time, and I guess they felt extra spiritual by doing it in a pub. And so they're just reading their Bibles, minding their own business, and at the end, a lady walks up to them and asks them questions, and then she notices that they have a Bible, and she says, okay, are those Bibles? Yes. So do you believe everything that's written in the Bible? Yes. Do you believe that homosexuality is wrong? Yes. Well, I'm a lesbian. What do you think of that? And what proceeded was a very unpleasant conversation. In fact, this lady heckled them when they left the pub. And this kind of raises an interesting question. Why didn't she take kind of a little posture? You want to read your Bible, you live your life your own way, you keep your religion to yourself, I'm fine with that. But what led her to take an aggressive posture towards people who believe the Bible? Well, I think that the context was Proposition 8 just passed. That was a defining moment for many of them. There was a cultural rejection of the gay lifestyle, rejection of gay marriage. No doubt that was very hurtful to her. You see, many people who deal with same-sex attraction and who are part of the LGBT community, they're tormented by many things. Like for them, they live a life of isolation, a life of rejection, a life that's just very difficult. Now, I don't know if you remember Michael Sam, who was a defensive end for the University of Missouri, came out of the closet, I believe it was a couple years ago, maybe it was last year. And what he did, it was really fascinating to just read the reactions of many people. And one reaction that really stood out was this person on Twitter said, Michael Sam, by coming out, saved a lot of lives. Now you think about that. Him coming out of the closet, publicly identifying himself as a gay man, saved lives. Now, one thing that if you ever watch a lot of YouTube videos, there's kind of this Gets Better project, kind of this campaign to try to prevent gay teens from committing suicide. In fact, it's been estimated that 30-40% of gay teens have attempted suicide. Now, the narrative is they are a sexual minority, they are often bullied, and that is true. Therefore, they feel depressed and they want to take their own life. But other studies have also shown that when they are in an affirming family or an affirming culture, they are less likely to commit suicide or attempt it. And so the objective is, if we can get our society to affirm homosexuality, where declaring your sexual orientation is no more bigger of a deal than declaring your college major, then we are going to save lives. See, ultimately, the gay agenda and what they are advancing is basically they're advocating for their own happiness. They believe they have their righteous cause. And you know who are the most dangerous persecutors of Christians? Those who believe they are motivated by righteousness. In John 16:2, we read, "They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." So here we have a gay agenda that's motivated by what they believe to be a good thing, saving gay lives, pulling back on their misery. And they have been very successful. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. In the 1980s, even though AIDS was an epidemic that ravaged them, it really fomented public sympathy and galvanized gay communities. In 2010, President Barack Obama repealed the Don't Ask and Don't Tell policy, which allowed homosexuals to openly serve in the military. And in 2013, the Supreme Court overturned the Defense of Marriage Act and the Proposition 8, which I already mentioned. And this year, they'll probably overturn all gay marriage ban. But there's a lot of progress that is being made, but it's still not enough. See, it's not enough that they're able to practice their own thing to take care of this sense of sadness, the sense of isolation, these triggers that lead their young people to commit suicide, and these triggers that cause many of them to suffer depression and anxiety at a disproportional level. They have to make this society safe for homosexuality. They have to have all of society affirm the way that they live. And the major obstacle to that is this book right here, isn't it? Amen. That's the major obstacle. You know what? They may reject the Bible, but as long as people believe the Bible, there will still be a powerful segment of the American population that opposes the way they live, that advocates for homophobia. Now, the reason why I bring this out is because I want you to understand that this really is a movement that is driven by basically a misguided search for happiness. When they're fighting for gay rights, they are fighting to feel good. They are fighting to feel vindicated. They are fighting to feel hope. That's what's driving them. And we have known many gay people in our lives. I've known many gay people, and it is, and I love them. Many of them are great and wonderful people. Many of them are very compassionate, by the way, because they understand what it's like to live in the margins. But there's another element, too. A lot of people know gay people, and when they hear us talking about the Bible, they immediately assume that we don't love them, that we are homophobic. I remember talking to a young lady a couple months ago, and she had an issue with the gospel because of the sexual ethics taught in there. She wasn't ready to become a part of a religion that opposed homosexuality. And so what we have to do is we have to be able to talk about homosexuality without coming across as homophobic. We need to let them know that the reason why we bring this up is because we love them, and not because we hate them. Now, to do this, there's a couple of things we need to do. One, we need to have doctrinal conviction. It needs to be very clear that the reason why we are opposed to homosexuality is because God is opposed to homosexuality. And the reason why we are is because God has revealed that it is contrary to His will. Ultimately, we don't oppose it because we think it's icky. We oppose it because we are concerned for their souls. But secondly, we also need to show pastoral compassion. A number of years ago, a fundamentalist pastor went viral when he suggested to his congregation that we build giant fenced-in pens and put lesbians in one pen and homosexual men in another pen, airdrop food for both of them, and then just let them die off. That doesn't help the cause. Fred Phelps doesn't help the cause. And unfortunately, they've given us a bad name. And I'm not sure if there's anything we can do to reclaim that other than building relationships and lovingly sharing the truth. And so that's what I really want to do. I want to equip you guys to be able to impart the truth of homosexuality in a compassionate manner. So with this said, I want to talk about the first one. We need to show doctrinal conviction, have doctrinal conviction. Now, as I mentioned, the gay movement recognizes the threat of the Bible to their cause. And there's two ways that you can deal with that. Number one is you can just dismiss the Bible. Many homosexual activists have gotten up and just said, well, the Bible, I'll just say it nicely, is full of excrement. There's a lot of that in the Bible, you just need to dismiss it. But then there's another group of homosexuals who will say that the Bible has been misunderstood. It is actually gay-affirming. It says nothing that would condemn loving monogamous homosexual relationships. Therefore, to rightly understand the Bible, the trajectory that Jesus gives, is to see that homosexuality, in certain forms, is not a bad thing. And there's two reasons why this is very significant to the movement. Number one, to say that the Bible is gay-affirming gives Christians a way out, doesn't it? If on one hand you want to hold on to biblical truth, but on the other hand, you know that if you say what the Bible says, people will see you as less than human. Finding a way out, kind of a third way, is very appealing to people. And I think we're going to find a lot of churches, especially those who are enslaved to being relevant and connected with the general population, will slide and embrace these arguments. But secondly, to make the Bible gay-affirming gives ammunition to the movement. Because this is what you could say. Well-respected scholars say that the Bible condemns homosexuality, but you also have these other respected scholars that say that there's nothing wrong with committed, loving, monogamous homosexual relationships. So you can go your way on it because there's two sides to this. So which one will you choose? But what that does is it portrays everyone who believes that the Bible forbids homosexuality as being inwardly motivated. In fact, there was an op-ed in our local newspaper that said that Christians use the Bible to justify their bigotry. So what you have to do is you have to show decisively this is not an issue where Christians disagree. This is not like Cato Baptist versus believers baptism. This is not an issue of elder rule versus congregational. This is not even an issue of women ministry versus non-ministry. This is an issue of clear cut, no doubt about it. It's very definitive that the Bible forbids all forms of gay sex. Now keep in mind, that's the question we're going to be posing here. Does the Bible in any form condone gay sex? I'm not saying homosexuality, because if you kind of get into this murky homosexuality, what is that? Is it a nature orientation? I'm talking about gay sex. Does the Bible under any circumstance endorse gay sex? Now to answer that question, I want to just focus on one passage. And what I'm going to do, if you guys want to know, do some further study, there's various books you can read. I'm going to post some studies I did online. If you were to go to the Ironman resources and you can go ahead and download them. I want to focus on one central passage, okay? And that is Romans 1, 26 and 27. So turn with me. We're going to spend very little bit of camp out here. In Romans 1, 26 and 27, we read, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men doing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, let me make sure this is running. Okay, we're good. Alright. Now, three reasons why this passage is very significant. If you were to pick one passage to argue a point, this is the one. First of all, it's in the New Testament. Now, if you've had dialogue with people who ask about homosexuality, the number one objection you will get is you can choose what Bible verses you use to justify your position. Like, anybody ever call you out to Bible? Did any of you have burritos today which have sausage in them?
Yeah.
Well, that's glorious, right? So you know where they're coming from. So if you go with an Old Testament passage, then you kind of get into a little murky area there, and there's compelling answers to that. But if you were to just get into an office conversation, I think it's best to avoid that and just focus on this passage. Now, ultimately, I'll tip my hand. I don't think we're obligated to any Levitical law. Again, I'm going to put a study online if you want to look at my position. You know, with Christ, he is the end of the law, he fulfilled the law, but right under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is found in the New Testament, and it's found in this passage. That's why you're always on safe ground here. Number two, this passage describes gay sex. A lot of times, if you were to look at, let's say, the 1 Corinthians passage with arson, koitos, the man bed, you can get into this philological discussion about the precise meaning of the word. But in Romans, it's nice because it just describes it for you. And then thirdly, this passage refers to women as well as men. It is comprehensive in scope. So with this said, let's look at the larger context of Romans, and then we're going to isolate on this passage. So let's look at verse 16. And I'm going to go to this passage and just comment on it as we read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in this statement, Paul makes it clear that the gospel is for Jews and Greeks. And the reason it's for Jews and Greeks is because both Jews and Greeks need the gospel. Consider 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, revelation has been given to them, not in the form of the Bible, but in general revelation. They look around, they can see that there is a creator. And in spite of that obvious revelation, what should be apparent to them, the natural created order, they reject it and they suppress it. And then it goes on to develop that. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now that reference to man, birds, animals, and creeping things, those are actually taken from the first chapter of Genesis. Key point. This is what's called intertextuality, where there's kind of an echo chamber, where those words take us back to the created order. Significant point, okay? But what this is saying is they bought into the lie, and they pervert worship. They should be worshiping this invisible God, but they worship the Creator. They're perverting worship. Keep that in mind. 24. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you are going to pervert the worship. God's going to allow you to indulge your perversion. If you don't want me, you can have more of what you want. And then he goes a step further. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for that which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So they refusing to turn from idolatry, God gives them over to the improper use of the Bible. They exchange the natural worship that should be obvious, right? Nature should lead us to worship the Creator, but instead they worship the creation. And so that is a vertical truth. The horizontal one is in the relationships. They exchange what should be obvious to them in the one flesh relationship with somebody from the opposite gender, with somebody of the same sex. They are perverting creation of life. And then we keep on reading. In verse 28 to 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so we have a bunch of other sins that God hands people over to. And the whole point of this passage is when people reject God's truth, they reject God and God hands them over to their sin. One of those sins is homosexuality, gay sex. Other sins include slander, maliciousness, hating your parents. So I want to make four observations about this. Number one, gay sex and other sins result from a rejection of God's revelation, especially his general revelation. Number two, gay sex is a result of being handed over to sin. Essentially, gay sex is a judgment. Number three, gay sex is contrary to the natural order. Now, recall I talked about the creeping things, birds, animals, and man. There's another set of words here that takes us back to creation. The word that he uses for male and female is also used in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In his image, he created him male and female. Paul doesn't use that word that often. And when he uses that word, it takes you back to Genesis chapter 1. Those are the words male and female that Jesus uses in Matthew 19:4. Now, the fourth observation is gay sex is clearly portrayed as sinful. These are shameless acts. Now, you would think that this passage alone would just silence the discussion. I mean, it seems to be very clear, doesn't it? But that hasn't stopped many gay apologists, and they call them apologists for a reason. They're really trying to defend their view and try to squeeze it in there from trying to make this passage say something that it doesn't say. Now, if you engage with enough people over this issue, they will be familiar with these arguments. It's kind of like how we train our young people with evolution. They train their young people on how to engage with evangelical Christians, whether or not they believe it or not. So take notes. So some of this might be somewhat technical, but I'll try to simplify it for you. Okay? There's four general ways in which they respond to this passage. The first one is the cultural distance argument. Now, that's the second one. The first one says that Paul is condemning heterosexuals engaging in gay sex. Okay? Paul is condemning heterosexuals engaging in gay sex. So this is how they frame it. Paul didn't know it at the time, but people are born constitutionally gay, and some people are born constitutionally heterosexual. That is their nature. And so when we see somebody going against their nature, they're going against their constitutional homosexuality or constitutional heterosexuality. And so here you have straight people who are going against their nature, their heterosexuality. Now, here's an SAT word for you. Anachronism. You know what anachronism is? It's taking a modern concept and reading it back into history. There's a famous example in Julius Caesar where one of the characters refers to a clock. Okay? They didn't have clocks back then. Paul had no concept of sexual orientation. And the text can never mean what it never meant. So that is just clearly something that Paul doesn't have in mind. So the second one, and this is probably a little bit more popular, is a cultural distance argument. That Paul attacks ancient forms of homosexual expression. They delineate the types of homosexual perversions that happened way back then. You had pederasty. Okay, pederasty was a sexual relationship between a young boy and a man. It was usually a suitor who would give his services in exchange for sex with the boy. Disgusting, but it was common. Another way that heterosexuality was practiced was through a male master taking advantage of his male slaves. You also had sexual domination, much like we see in the prison system, where you have people who are using sex to oppress other people, to kind of have this hierarchy and power over them. And fourthly, you had male and female prostitution. But what is not mentioned here is loving monogamous same-sex unions. Now, there's four responses to this. Number one, all four of these practices that I mentioned, there's some victim, isn't there? Whether it's the boy or the slave, the person who's somehow being oppressed by these people imposing themselves on them, or even the prostitutes, right? But when you look closely at verse 27, it talks about men likewise gave up their natural relationship with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. It's not men and boys. It's men with men. There's no victim. Both of them were engaged. Secondly, if Paul had pederasty in mind, there's no female equivalent of that. That's why the reference to women throws a wrench in that. Thirdly, the survey of Greek literature reveals that they did have a concept of loving monogamous same-sex relationships. So Paul had that in mind. And fourthly, what makes this perverted is not necessarily the oppression, although that is clearly wrong. It's because it's against nature. Not their personal nature, but nature echoes back to the creation narrative. Male and female doing what God has called them to do, to be fruitful and to multiply. So then the third fallback would be, Paul is addressing idolatry, not homosexuality. Look at this. I mean, idolatry is just in the context, right? But this is a real easy one to dismiss. You look at verse 31. He talks about people who are foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Is that condemned because of his association with idolatry? It's condemned because it's immoral. Homosexuality is condemned because it is contrary to nature. And then fourthly, Paul is simply condemning lust. For Paul, the issue is excessive desire. But if that is the case, why does Paul single out homosexuality? Why does he use that as an illustration? You see, ultimately, what homosexuality does, as I mentioned earlier, is the vertical truth of perverting this relationship, right? And worshiping idols instead of our Creator is translated into perverting the relationships we have with others, including the sexual union. Ultimately, when you look at the Bible, even the Christian narrative, one of the things that really sticks out is the idea of complementarity, of things kind of coming together. Like you look at creation account, right? You have earth and sky, you have land and sea, you have light and dark, male and female. And one of the themes that goes throughout the Bible is this idea of complementary pairs coming together. You look at man created in God's image, but we are not God, but we serve Him. But through God's ministration, we are redeemed and we are saved. And we are brought into a relationship with the divine, right? Mankind and the divine come together at the wedding of the Lamb. You see, that complementarity, that is the essence of the biblical faith. So when we look at all these passages, it is very clear that the Bible, especially Paul, does not endorse gay sex in any form. Now, this past week, I came across an interesting quote by a man named Lewis Crompton. He was actually one of the pioneers in gay studies, taught at the University of Nebraska, and penned one of the authoritative books on just homosexuality entitled Homosexuality and Civilization. And this is his summary, okay? This is a gay scholar. This is his summary of Paul's words in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Some interpreters, seeking to mitigate Paul's harshness, I've read the passage as condemning not homosexuals generally, but only heterosexual men and women who experimented with homosexuality. According to this interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships. But such a reading, however, well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. I appreciate the honesty. So what people will do
to say, well, I'll tell you what, Paul's written a lot of crazy stuff. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to read the red letters.
And those red letters don't say anything about homosexuality. They don't say anything about bestiality either, right? Or do they? Turn with me to Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And I'm going to contend that Jesus implicitly denies the concept of gay sex within gay marriage. Now, in the context, the Pharisees question Jesus about divorce and remarriage, and that's a huge topic, but for my purposes, I'm going to strip some truth from this passage to support my point. In verse 4, he responds to these people who had a low view of marriage and basically allowed and were overly permissive with divorce and remarriage with this. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now in the Old Testament, let's admit it, polygamy, letter of marriage, I mean, there's all kinds of kooky marriages in the Old Testament, okay? But here, Jesus clearly defines marriage as one man, one woman for life. Now, as we keep on reading, he is pressed on the issue, well, why did you allow for a divorce? Well, he says from the beginning it was not so, but then he says something interesting in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now notice two words, sexual immorality and adultery. Jesus does not say whoever divorces his wife because of adultery and then marries another wife commits adultery, right? It's sexual immorality. Now when you say adultery to a Jew, what passage might come to your mind? Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the word here is porneia, it is sexual immorality. Now, if you say sexual morality to a Jew, and keep in mind, this is a Jew speaking to Jews, what text of scripture would come to mind? Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. That forbids adultery, incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. Definitely, this is an implicit affirmation of the biblical truth that sex is great, wonderful, and beautiful, but it is only found in a biblical marriage of one man and one woman, and only that marriage bed is holy. That is the biblical ethic. Anything else is a perversion of that. So I think we look at the passage, and hopefully you all are very, 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 very convinced that if you honestly look at the scriptures, it forbids all forms of gay sex. And I would even go a step further. You cannot say that the Bible endorses gay sex, but that God permits gay sex and be faithful to the gospel. A number of months ago, a friend of mine sent me a link, and I watched a pastor stand before his congregation and explain that he believed that six verses in the Bible should not stop us from affirming the possibility that two men or two women can come together in matrimonial love and honor God through homosexual acts within marriage. And at the end, he said this, I know many of you will disagree with me, my staff disagrees with me, but can't we just say that it's possible to love this book, to love God, to love Jesus Christ, and differ on the issue? Isn't it just possible?
No.
Oh, come on. You guys are so mean and judgmental. And some of you might feel that way. I mean, can't we just agree to disagree on this issue? Why is this such a big deal? What does this have to do with the gospel? Well, in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God.
for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if you want to be pardoned by God, what must you do? You must repent. And you know what repent means? It's their sin and the wicked way. You turn away from the wicked way and you turn back to God. It's to turn away from sin. Now, here's the question. How do we know what to repent from? What's written in the Bible, right? And if you eradicate the Bible's authority to declare a sin, you fundamentally deny repentance. You see, biblical authority means that we turn from what God says in His Word is sin, so that we can find hope and pardon in the living God. And ultimately, when you deny this, yeah, you might be a friend of the world, but who ultimately suffers? 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But there's hope. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God can cleanse any sinner. Isn't that great news? Even a homosexual. But what must have to happen? They have to turn from their sin. So how do we help people to do so? Well, one, you have to have doctrinal conviction that they need to turn from their sin, agreed? But you ought to apply that truth with pastoral compassion. Now, as I mentioned a little bit earlier in the introduction, when I've had a chance to read a bunch of studies on the LGBT community, and one thing that I learned this week, which I kind of sensed in my interaction with them and different other articles that I read, is many people in the LGBT community, to say the obvious, are not mentally well. They've actually done studies on those people, and they found that 71.4% of the LGBT community has had a major depressive disorder. Compare that to 38% of heterosexuals. A study in Canada shows that they are twice as likely to have anxiety disorders. And that contributes to the higher suicide rate. And what they were saying is that this is a result of being bullied, of minority stress, of being misunderstood. And so if we can change our society to affirm them and accept them, all that will change, won't it? But will it? I think what will happen, if they get everything they want, the truth of Romans 1 will still haunt them. Because they've been handed over to their sin. Now, I say this because beneath that aggressive exterior that some of them may have is somebody who's on a misguided search for happiness. And there are opportunities, I think, that we have to really reach out to them and bring them out of the darkness and into the light. Now, about 2 years ago, I was getting ready to preach my sermon, and I noticed a young married couple, at least I thought they were a young married couple, come into our church. And during our fellowship time, I made my way over and met them, and I realized that they weren't a young married couple, but they were both women. So I am thinking to myself, I need to change my sermon introduction. Because what I was going to do, I was going to talk about persecution, and I was going to use the story of Louis Giglio, who was disinvited from the inauguration because of his stance on gay marriage. And that was my intro, and I realized, you know what, that's not necessary to the point of my sermon. So I did a quick edit. Still talk about persecution, still preach the text. And then I saw them afterwards, and I was intrigued to see what they would have to say. And one of them said, man, it was nice to hear the Bible talk. We'll see what happened. And the next week they came back. Then they came back the next week. And so I actually read an interesting book, it was Confessions of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. If you ever read that book, it's about a lesbian professor who was basically won to Christ by the ministry of her local pastor. One thing the local pastor did was he invited her over for dinner. And so I thought, well, talk to my wife. We invited them over for dinner that night. And they came. Now, we coached our kids. We gave them a brief list of questions that they could ask. We told them, do not deviate from that script. the kids asked a few group questions, and then we sent them downstairs to play, and we had a really good conversation with them. My wife and I had a chance to share our testimony, and one thing that we really emphasized was both of us had to come to terms with the concept of surrender, and surrendering our lives to the authority of Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel. And we might have touched on homosexuality, but the focus was really on the gospel. Well, about a week later, we were just eating dinner, and we had a knock on the door, and one of those women was there on our doorstep, and she wanted to talk. So we scooted the kids downstairs. The kids are really good sports, by the way. Knocked the kids down to bed, and when I got upstairs, we sat in the living room, and she said, "I got a connection to make. Okay, let me have it. I'm a lesbian." And I had a faint surprise, right? I never picked that up. But you know, what proceeded was just a wonderful journey. And so as I kind of shared these pastoral insights, she's a wonderful friend, member of our church, just a trophy of God's grace. So I don't pretend to know everything, but these are some things that we kind of learned that I think might help you. I kind of have six strategies to give to you. Number one is to engage another woman. Now, you have to keep in mind that I think one of the appeals of the homosexual community, and I've talked to many people who are part of this homosexual community, is they accept everybody. They kind of know what it's like to be a weirdo. They know what it's like to be vulnerable. You'll find that a lot of gay people have a lot of compassion because they have been wounded by a lot of people. And many of them would be very frightened to be a part of a church, right? Because we are the enemy. And you need to engage them, not be threatened by them. I mean, we have them into our home, and we have to coach our kids. Might need to coach your kids. But don't hold them at arm's length. Go ahead and bring them into your home. Invite them into your life. Don't wait for them to make the first step. I mean, that's not the way it worked with Christ, did it? He drew us, he approached us, and went to us. The same way, reach out to them. Don't feel threatened by them. See them as an opportunity. Secondly, you want to really invite confession. You probably have people who struggle with same-sex attraction in your church. You might have somebody in the youth group who is deathly afraid of letting his secret be known. Now, if he'll go off to college, I remember when I went to KU and I sat in my first psychology class, they had representatives from the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender group come in. They had everybody write down their phone number. Everybody had to do it. We were commanded to do it. And then we were told that if you needed some help, want to talk to somebody, call that number and there'll be somebody to help you. Now, if that person in your church is silent and doesn't talk to a soul and goes to college, who's going to be the first person that it'll talk to? They need to know that if they struggle with this issue, you are not going to condemn them. You want to help them. You want to love them. You want to help them understand. You're on their side. So how do you do this? One, never ever make fun of homosexuals. I mean, back in the day, when I was young and stupid, we would talk with a list, act gay, and it was funny. But you can be funny in other ways, right? Be smarter in your sense of humor. Two, when you preach and teach, if you talk about homosexuality, also give them hope for change. And thirdly, give them hope for change. Let them know we can help you. The Bible has abundant resources to help you. But you have to talk to us about it. You have to be honest with us. And when you do, we will surround you. We won't reject you. We've dealt with this before. You're not alone. We want to be with you. So make your church a safe place for confession. Let it be known that they can talk to you if they're struggling. Thirdly, you want to have a counseling strategy. With counseling, there's a couple things to consider, and I'll just give you a book recommendation. One is called Love Into Light by Peter Hubbard. Love Into Light by Peter Hubbard and God Is Not Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. So Love Into Light by Peter Hubbard and Love Into Light by Peter Hubbard and Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. Both of them are really good resources. But I would say, just give you a basic overview. One is to distinguish between same-sex attraction and homosexuality. I think we kind of lose the messaging war when we talk about homosexuality because
When you say I'm a homosexual, you're really defined by your temptation. But when you change that lingo to same-sex attraction, you make it very clear that that's not your identity. You're not compelled to be a part of this community. This is just something that you personally struggle with. It's a temptation that you have. It's not your identity. That's why I don't like the term gay Christian. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not a heterosexual Christian. You're not a gay Christian. I'm a Christian who struggles with polygamous thoughts. You're a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. Dude, they need to realize that their identity is in Christ. We read in Colossians 3, 9 through 11, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all in it all. So you know what? You might feel different. You might think you're different because you don't feel the way we feel. You have a different set of temptations, but it doesn't matter. We're part of the brotherhood. We're all part of Christ. We don't define a relationship with Christ in terms of our heritage, culture, country, or sin. And this young lady that we ministered to, it was really interesting. When she became a Christian and there were these gay marriage victories, she inwardly would celebrate and realize that was wrong. She just had that identity shift that needed to basically change. And the third counseling strategy is don't promise a cure. A lot of times if we were to tell them that we're going to send you to this therapist, we're going to exercise this demon of homosexuality and cure you, does God cure us from temptation? Because I'd like to know if he's done that with you so I can take a page from your whatever spiritual book you're reading, right? Have you been cured from your temptations? The temptations are not sin. Temptations are not sin. Sin is sin. But don't promise a cure from their temptations. It really leads to a false hope. You got to give them an alternative. That God is sufficient, God is not. The fourth counseling strategy is you need to confront narcissism. You know, one thing with same-sex behavior is really loving a mirror image of yourself. Now, you guys know who Narcissus is. That's actually my favorite Greek myth of all time. He's the son of a river god who is very vain, very selfish. He actually discovered his reflection in a pool and just fell in love with himself. And he died because he couldn't take his eyes off himself. So somebody who's narcissistic is very, you know, I can relate to that, anyways. But one thing with homosexuals is they often struggle with narcissism. They actually have narcissism as a diagnosis, and I've looked up the research, and they are diagnosed that you have these. And it makes sense, right, with the mirror image. So being very obsessed with yourself, very obsessed with your struggle, very, very, oh, just into myself, my pain, my agony. No one understands what it's like to be me. Me, 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 me. What they need to confront you with is a reality of John 12, 24 through 26. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's really self-denial. Their struggle is different from my struggle, but we all need to deny ourselves. Or, you need to promote celibacy. If you're somebody who struggles with same-sex attraction, you just don't want to marry somebody of the opposite sex. There's nothing wrong with being celibate. Jesus was celibate. Paul was celibate. John Stott was celibate. Jeremiah was celibate. Charles Sidney was celibate. Look at the prophet Anna, she was celibate. I mean, it is a beautiful way of serving God. You know, we are part of a spiritual community. We don't need to advance our nation by procreation, although that helps. We advance by evangelizing, winning people to the Lord. And if somebody is celibate, they can be a spiritual parent to many people. They have more opportunities to share the gospel. I don't know, a lot of times we want to focus on the family as a church, but if we look down on people who are single and we don't recognize that they have a vital interest in the kingdom and we don't cherish them and admire them for what they deal with, then we're really doing a disservice. We're basically treating celibacy as a sentence as opposed to a gift. So you need to celebrate celibacy.
Fifth, you need to offer a community.
One of the reasons why it's hard for people to leave the gay community is that is their community. And you need to have a community where you are willing to really embrace them. To invite them over. If you don't have a place for Easter, you don't have a place for Christmas, come join us. Be a part of us. I mean, if you promote singles, have a good single ministry, and make sure that they are part of a community, because it is not good for a man to be alone, agree? The friendship and the companionship is valuable. And sixth, you've got to be consistent. The evangelical church has dropped the ball on divorce. I remember when the gay marriage debate was raging in California, there was a very powerful commercial where we had a series of people saying, divorce is unnatural. Divorce harms children. Divorce breaks up a family. Divorce is against God's will. And they made this point that you say all these things about the everything you say about divorce, you say about gay marriage, you tolerate divorce. You have to take a hard line. We have to show that we're consistent. When we say that we are men of conviction and we stand by the truth, we need to be consistent in that application. So hopefully, if you stand firm on homosexuality, you will have opportunities to share the gospel with those people who really need it. When I look at our church, I've written op-eds in the paper, kind of fighting back on people who have slandered Christians in a position on homosexuality. I just look at all these things, and of all the churches that young couple could go to, he chose our church. And we look at her, and she is just a trophy in our church. She just gives hope to so many people that God can rescue anybody, provided that you are standing firm on the truth and reaching out with pastoral compassion. I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, that you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So how do you talk about homosexuality without being homophobic? Well, ultimately, people will accuse you, haters are going to hate you. But if you don't talk about homosexuality, you are homophobic, aren't you? Because you're leading people astray. But when you talk about it, and then you compassionately give hope to them, let them know that you want to help them, you have a wonderful opportunity to bring in some lost people who desperately need God. But let me pray and we'll field questions. Father, I thank you just for this time to talk about this topic with these men. I pray that the words that I said would have been your words, the counsel would be consistent with your counsel, and that this will just be a real eye-opening time for them. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who struggles with same-sex attraction. I pray that they won't be alone in their struggle, that they will have the courage to maybe confess, talk, and seek some help, and that we will be equipped to really reach out to our cultural enemies, that we'll truly love our enemies, have compassion on them, and that our enemies will become our brothers and sisters one day. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have about 15 minutes worth of questions. Okay. Yes.
So I have a question. I'm a business. One of my customers, she's lesbian, who just recently engaged her girlfriend. Very outspoken to me and also about gay and lesbian rights and things like that. And so I was just wondering, like, I really be questioning how do I approach her? I mean, I haven't interacted with her. I've engaged her. Like, I haven't really engaged her in conversation. But I'm just really wondering, like, God has me in her life for a reason, but like, how do I approach her as a customer? How do I approach her as somebody who's hearing about this whole, but I don't know.
Yeah, I think how do you approach somebody that's in your life that's just openly gay? I would say the first thing would be you should share the gospel with them. You know, have you gone to church? What is your church background? You know, just share. Testimonies are often a very good way of kind of getting an in to the gospel and just kind of sharing your story. Maybe start there first and then kind of engage the gospel. And one thing we did with that one couple, and I've done with others, is I talk about the authority of God in the gospel. And the authority of God in repentance, and the authority of God in the Bible, and naturally some of those things come up. But start there, and then over a period of time, the topic will come up. But you make it about the gospel primarily, and obviously homosexuality is part of the gospel because she needs to turn away from that. But you kind of build on that foundation first.
Okay.
That's a good question.
David, along those lines, to follow up, as we talked earlier, you know, I'm meeting weekly with a guy for Bible study who is, he's a non-believer, he's homosexual, and just understand, you know, can you give some tips on, you have not specifically addressed homosexuality as sin. You primarily just focused on the gospel over and over and over again, and still struggle to understand it. But at what point do you begin to, you know, continue that conversation about his, you know, his own sin, not just homosexuality, but his sin in general, but specifically homosexuality? How do you address that in the context of any order of, you know, this?
Yeah, I mean, it differs from person to person. I think one thing you want to make sure is, God loves you no matter what you do. I'll be your friend no matter what. And there might be a variety of reasons why I might be kind of like, this is a place where people are really nice to me. And I really like being with these people. I feel good about being with these people. And so there might be some fear that if he doesn't change, then he's going to be excluded from it. So you might want to just give him some reassurance on that. Say, hey, you're welcome to come. We would love having you here. We just want to know that. Yeah, there's kind of a big white elephant here that we probably need to talk about. I just want to see where you are. And so I think the more you listen, you know, do you know about the biblical passages on homosexuality? What do you make of that? And then even talking about this, you know, as far as this, is this something that you're content with? Is this something you struggle with? So in my be a listener first, kind of see where he's coming from. A lot of times what that does is that sharpens you and gives you a better strategy as far as what angle to take. But that's great to be there.
Thanks.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could shed a little bit more light on the fact that God gives us up to sin, I guess. I think that's the word you used, and more specifically, homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And also, is there a point where we should not casually hang out with homosexuals? If there's no intention to sharing the gospel, because obviously you can only share it so many times before. Or they.
Yeah, really good question.
You don't want to share it every single time you hang out with them. So, should we ever not hang out with someone?
Yeah,
casually.
Well, I'd say as far as the getting over, you know, one passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about a man who is engaged in incest. Is that when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and this, my spirit is present in the power of the Lord, Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord. And so the idea is that God is handed over, and he is to, you know, a lot of times in church discipline, we hand people over to their sin. Okay, you go for it. And they realize, man, this is awful. I finally got what I want. This is terrible. This is miserable. It's not what I wanted. So, it is an act of judgment, but it's also an act of discipline. So what it does is they are indulging in this lifestyle, and even the misery that they experience, I think, is part of that judgment. I think with the hope that they will turn from it later on. And so when we're talking about being handed over, it's not like it's that they can't get out of it, but they are fully indulged in it. They get the fullness of what they want out of the judgment, and experience the judgment beyond the rest, so they avoid it eternally later on. Now, with your friend, a couple things, bad company corrupts good morals. And I always tell people, you have to ask yourself, are you a thermostat or a thermometer? Do you set the temperature or do you respond to the temperature? Now, if that is a relationship where it's very clear that you set the temperature, then that is a true gospel relationship. But if it is something where they are rejecting it, at some point in time, you kind of reach the pearls before swine. And by you spending time with people who are constantly rejecting the faith, you are not spending time with potential people who are accepting. And so, in that kind of case, you may want to move on, and maybe, you know, still have to be a part of your life, and not the focus of your evangelism, but they continue to reject it. But sometimes you just have to have, like, a square, honest throw. I love you. We need to talk about this. And often what takes place at that point is they distance themselves from you and you don't have to. But that's a tough conversation. You gotta, you know, it's kind of like, when do you shoot? At the 3-point line or you try to go to the lane, right? So, okay, other questions? Okay, you then.
church does not have anything in their constitution about the issue. Should there be something in the constitution?
Yeah, I think so. One thing that we were trying to do is we actually put it in our doctrinal statement, which is part of our constitution. I think you have to be explicit about where you stand, because later on, if the laws change, if you don't show that there is a history of you maintaining this historical position, you might be exposed for a lawsuit. Okay.
How old are your kids, and how do you address the topic?
11, 10, 8, and 6, going on 7. And, you know, we talk about it. I mean, they understand what gay marriage is. And my wife listens to the Al Mohler, the briefing every morning as she makes oatmeal and breakfast for them, so our kids listen to it too. We're kind of a geeky family. But we do like college basketball, so that's cool. Yeah, so I think we talk about it, and as they get older, they're asking more questions about it. So, I mean, we don't get into the explicit what gay sex is, but we just talk about just the concept of marriage. Other questions? Yeah. Okay.
The first one is that the assumption on the other side is Christians who believe the Bible, mm-hmm. biblical ethics, are going to be condemning. So if we begin to have a conversation and encounter someone, what are some suggestions you have for disarming or reflecting that mindset?
Yeah.
Often persons, look, I don't hate you. It's a mission.
You know, one thing my wife did is when we were sharing our testimonies, she was very honest about her past and very honest about her testimony. And just made it very clear, I'm a sinner. And I think that's a good tactic to take. You know what? I don't want to be a good guy. And I think even recognizing, you know, that all people who struggle with homosexuality aren't evil. Many of them are compassionate. You know, many of them just understand what it's like to feel isolated and stuff like that. So I think even recognizing that, and being open about your own life is a good way of kind of building that relationship and that conversation. Okay, what was you did get your second
question? Okay, same question. You know that alphabet soup is getting longer. It's now LGBTQI.
Yeah.
It's full form. So some are using that intersex, and this is a biological issue. About 1 in 1,500 humans is born with the sex organs, or at least vestigial sex organs of both sexes.
Yeah.
So, in some corners being used as kind of a claim to argue that there's not just two sexes.
Yeah.
The gender and sex aren't necessarily
being intersex.
Right.
Yeah.
How would you respond to that? You have these unique biological aberrations that occur. How do you respond to that as far as saying that doesn't justify redefining normal?
Yeah, I think a couple things. And one, this is my big intent to say. I mean, if you look at the issue of disposition towards homosexuality, is that biological? Is there a gene? I think it's possible. I think the fall has messed us up in many ways. Something like that is because of the fall. But at the same time, usually, it might be 1 in 1,500, but it's very clear that it's one or the other, if you really press it. So I think the exceptions make bad laws. And number two, let's just call that an aberration, right? No one would say that that's a normal thing. But number three, it's you find the one that is there and identify with it. But that's a bad, terrible basis to base ethics on. We have the fall. The fall accounts for some of those aberrations. But honestly, ultimately, it still is male or female. And it is important that they identify with one or the other. Okay.
I was going to say that there's probably a pretty good chance that the homosexual Roe v. Wade might occur here within this next year, 2015. But if you look at, for instance, the abortion movement, Roe v. Wade was in 1973, but there's been a lot of reversal away from that since then. So it's not something you want to give up on, because now it's constitutional.
Yeah, I think we definitely have, I mean, the Constitution doesn't define law in our society. Jason?
say this is related, maybe not be exactly on topic, but I thought it was important to ask. Let's say a brother in Christ confesses to you that they have committed a sin that also has legal ramifications, so like child molestation.
Okay.
How does someone exercise pastoral compassion in their brother's admission of a sin and repentance from that sin, and also exercise doctrinal conviction by reporting it to the police and honoring the authorities and the government?
Yeah. I mean, we had it happen in our church. And, you know, I was broken with him. I wept with him. But I also said, this is the phone number for the police department. And part of your repentance needs to be to pick up that phone call. And he did. And he is broken. I mean, he's in Leavenworth right now. He has Lance. I still send him Christmas cards. I just got a letter from him this past week. And we just made it very clear that, yeah, you are going to suffer the consequences, but it's not about your life here on earth. It's about the eternity. And if you're right with the Lord, and I believe he's truly repentant, he has a Bible study in prison and everything. We love him. He'll probably get out in 7 years. But that's what you have to do. Because you want to be passionately compassionate on him, but you also have to be compassionate on the people that he's victimized to. Okay? Yeah, but
Pastor, beyond remaining celibate, how do you help someone resist the temptation? Same-sex attraction. How do you help them renew their mind? What do you have
to see? Well, I think the obvious one is Christ, mm-hmm. and really focusing on your relationship with him. I think the other thing is really making sure that you are not defined by this lust. Your identity is a Christian. I think the other thing to do is, when I talk about narcissism, a lot of times there's a real inward, selfish bent and nature. And you look at what really helps people be content with celibacy. One is just being passionate about ministry and giving and serving other people. And so instead of kind of going around and almost with this woe is me, I could never live a normal life, I could never live a life like these married people and experience conjugal bliss, to say, no, you're not going to experience that potentially, but you can experience great, dynamic, life-giving ministry. So as to focus on Christ and really focus on using what the Lord has given you, and even seeing that same-sex attraction, that keeps you from marriage and at least to a life of celibacy, that is a great gift to the church as well.
There's a tendency for them to be so focused on that attraction, the elephant in the room, that they've got to have a something else to look at.
And that's the narcissism
right.
that kind of comes with that. But it's like you need to be outward focused, not inward. Okay, we'll do one more and then I think I'll let you have
it. It's interesting, Dave, a minute ago when you talked about your wife really focusing in her testimony on her sinful nature. And I think what's gone unspoken is the Christian community for hundreds of years have treated homosexuality as like a worse sin.
Mm-hmm.
And my point is not that it's an okay sin, but I think we have minimized some of our own sins, and we have seen the homosexual in a different category.
Yeah.
And I'd like your comments about that.
Yeah, and I would say that one thing with homosexuality is it is a dominating sin. I mean, when it becomes your lifestyle and you're actually identified by that, there's not many, too many sins like that. That just can dominate your nature. But all sin can be forgiven. But I think we have to have a realistic assessment that for a homosexual to turn away from that, it's leaving their community, leaving their friends, it's leaving their relationships, it's joining to another community. I mean, so that element, like when we see somebody get pulled out of Mormonism, I mean, they're leaving all that community behind. And that's a difficult struggle for them. And I think the other thing is they're joining their enemy too, which is a difficult struggle for them. And then you have the lust that they have to deal with as well. So yeah, that is, but I think you have to be realistic about some of the other points that make it difficult, which is, and the solution is not to treat it like any other sin, like, oh, I deal with this, you deal with that, but to realize that they have a tougher battle than most, and they need the community of Christ to help them the most. And so if the community of Christians really surrounds them and nurtures them and really sees that this person needs our help, You don't treat it like a worse sin, but you treat it as a sin that needs more help than others. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and actually you put your finger on what I was hoping, and that is, why do we treat it so differently? And we do need to reach out more.
Yeah.
And there's a locomotive coming down the tracks in our culture right now, and it's the time for us to reach out.
Yeah.
And not to withdraw.
Yeah, you know, I really invite them in. I mean, I know they had a Chick-fil-A. I forgot his last name is True, but he actually befriended a gay man, invited him to the Peach Bowl, and just built a good relationship. And I think more of that really needs to happen. And that's kind of hard when we, I mean, they are our cultural enemies, right? What they want is adverse to the gospel. That agenda is evil. But they are on a misguided search for happiness. And we need to remember that they are people we need to really seek out, seek to reach out to them. So I think with that, I'll keep seeing you here. I'll still stick around if you guys have some more questions. So let me pray for your lunch, and then you guys can move down to the other building for a nice barbecue feast. Father, we do thank you just for these men. And I pray that this talk is helpful, and I pray that you will just stoke the fires of conviction and compassion. And Lord, there's just people in our lives that you know that we need to talk to. Give us the courage to do so and wisdom to do so. We thank you for this food before us. We pray to bless and nurture bodies in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.